And right now we're in a study of the life of Paul, the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. And as you know, we've been going through step by step as he's gone from his conversion. He started in Jerusalem, and remember his big deal was to go out and kill Christians. He wanted to arrest them. He wanted to torture them to find where others were, and he wanted to wipe out this whole thing called Christianity. Nip it in the bud, so to speak. On his way to Damascus, he was out to go get more Christians in Damascus, but God intervened, and Jesus came upon him and on the road to Damascus, and it was from there that Paul was converted to Christianity, the very thing that he was trying to destroy, he was now wanting to be a part of. He didn't go immediately into ministry at that point. He spent 3 years in the wilderness with God, and communing with God and learning from God. And then he spent another 10 years in his hometown of Tyre. From there, you may remember that Bartholomew, a good friend and who had met him and in fact had introduced him to the Jerusalem church, said, you know, Paul, I'm going to start a new church plant in the city of Antioch, and I'd love for you to join me. I think it'd be good for the both of us. And so they did do that. And in Antioch, the church there decided to send them out on a missionary journey, if you will, to tell others about Jesus. And in so doing, they went out and went to Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And some of the map steps will be here, but basically it was the area of Macedonia. And they went out and they told others about Jesus, and they started churches in those communities, and then they returned back to Antioch. In doing so, however, they discovered that there was a new big problem with the Christian church, and that was that the Judaizers, those who said you must become Jews in order to become Christians, were, you know, disturbing and interrupting Paul's ministry. So they went to Jerusalem and they went to what's called the Council of Jerusalem. They said, okay, we've got to deal with this issue. Do we ask people to become Jews and then Christians, or what with the Gentiles? Can they go straight to Christianity? Can they go straight to God and bypass this other? And that was the determination of the Council of Jerusalem. And so with that, Paul went out on a second missionary journey, this time without Bartholomew. He went with Silas, and went with Silas to Philippi, Thessalonica, and to Berea. Now, Paul had been jailed, threatened with stoning, and thrown out of three Macedonian cities. Yet he has established a successful mission, and he established churches that flourished for many years after that. But the Macedonian mission is over, at least for now. Escaping Berea ahead of the plots of the Jews of Thessalonica, Paul travels to what we now call as Greece, right? He goes on. Acts 17, verse 13 says, but when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted upon sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him there in Greece. Athens, this ancient city, glorious history, was the modern capital of Greece and had a population of about 100,000 people at this point. It's the center for arts and learning and philosophy. It's the home of Plato, Aristotle. It's the cradle of Western civilization, birthplace of democracy. We like to think that democracy is an American thing, but it bloomed in the city of Athens, in fact. But by the time Paul visits Athens, it's well past its prime. The commercial and political center moves on to Corinth, 52 miles west of Athens. And that is where Paul intended to go, was to go to Corinth to talk to the Corinthians there. But he stops here in Athens, and we'll see why in a second here. Well, it's only a relatively brief narrative here in Acts, Acts chapter 17. The account of Paul teaching the Areopagus is significant because it highlights one of Paul's challenges in communicating the gospel in a completely Greek setting. No Jews in this world. This is an all-Greek setting. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. He spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. While Paul was waiting in Athens, he did what any tourist would do in Athens. He went sightseeing. And here we see some of the Athens ruins. Today there are great temples of the Acropolis, crowned by the Parthenon, now in a ruined state, but nevertheless still one of the most beautiful buildings in the world, and even more so back then. The people at Athens were very religious people. And as a matter of fact, you might say maybe a little too religious. I mean, they had statues of gods and idols and temples everywhere in the city. One ancient writer tells us this time there were 30,000 plus gods in Athens. In fact, a member of Nero's court named Petronius, he wrote this: it's easier to find God than a man in Athens. Everywhere there was tribute to God. Luke tells us that Paul's spirit was moved when he saw this. Each idol revealed that these men and women of Athens had great capacity for God. They knew there was something beyond themselves, and they were seeking for it. And so, just like anyone else with an urgent answer to a problem, he tries to deal with it right there. I mean, in a few months, Lord willing, talk of the coronavirus will be, that thing that was way back when. But right now, it's a big scare. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Nobody understands all the details of the virus and how it's caught and how long it lasts and the mortality rate, and all these things are fearful for people, right? But if you were a scientist who had the cure for the coronavirus, the antidote, or even a vaccine, what would be your first thing would be to jump up and get it out to as many people as possible, to every country across the globe, because you have the answer to one of the biggest nagging problems that are out there. The realities are that each of us as Christians have the answer for the biggest problem of all. And that is a yearning, a searching for God, but not finding Him. So he begins in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This, you recall, this is how Paul would start his ministry in any community. He would start on the Sabbath in the sanctuary, in the synagogue there, dialoguing with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles as he had in previous cities. So you see, he went to the synagogue, but he's also a street preacher. Every day in the marketplace, the agora, proclaiming Jesus to all who happened to be there. So he spoke daily in the public square and went to the synagogue. He did both side by side. The agora in Athens was a large open space. It was enclosed all around by civic and religious buildings. The agora in all the ancient cities was the focal point of political and commercial and their social, everything wrapped around this agora. So here, as well as in the synagogue, Paul engages discussion with the people. Acts 17, verse 18. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When I've told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Now, the word that's translated here as debate actually is translated in other translations as reason. He reasoned with these philosophers. He talked to them about God. He talked to them about what they believed versus what he believed. Paul seemed to them, however, to be talking about two new gods. They had 30,000 gods. Two more gods wouldn't hurt, right? And so Jesus is a god, and this resurrection thing, that's a god too. And so they wanted to know more. This wasn't an unusual concept to have an idol for a principle like this, a concept. Throughout the city, you could find altars to shame or reason or virtue, and these altars were worshiped. So who are the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers? The Epicureans were atheists. They did not believe in God. They denied God's existence or even a life after death. Once death comes, it's over for everyone. The Stoics were pantheists. Not God is dead, but God is everywhere. He's in everything. They believed that everything is God. William Barclay had to say this about the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance. They believed that death was the end of all. They believed that the gods were remote from the world and did not care. They believed that pleasure was the chief goal of man. But that didn't necessarily mean fleshly or material pleasure. The highest pleasure was the kind that brought no pain after it was over. But pleasure was the goal. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed everything was God. The God was fiery spirit that grew in matter, but it was in everything. The Stoics believed that a little spark of that fiery God spirit lived in man and gave life to men. They also believed that when people died, that little spark of spirit returned back to God. And they believed that every so often the world disintegrated in a great fire and started all over again in the same cycle of events. So you had these two schools of thought in Athens that were primarily the large focus there. So when Paul came with this new message, they really wanted to know more. Let's look together at Paul's message here briefly. Acts 17, verse 19. Then they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." It should be explained, and and this is not my notes, but a note that the author, Luke, wrote. It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. Here are the translated the High Council. In other translations, Mars Hill. You may have heard of Mars Hill. Or in Greek, it's the Areopagus. We're going to try that again. Areopagus. There we go. And in any case, it was the place where all of the discussions were held in their community. Paul was taken there to have him present his views to the council and prevent another mob violence that happened in Philippi and Thessalonica. The hill was a place of assembly where the Supreme Court of Athens met. The court was made up of 30 city officials. There, the court that sat concerned religious matters. It was about 50 feet high and was surrounded by the most glorious works of art in Athens, with a historic Parthenon in the background. So it was a high place. It was the place where all the important matters were discussed. And Paul was about to present the good news of the gospel to the literary capital of the ancient world, the most cultured city of all the earth. And in this city, many Romans sought to finish their education. Athens was the home of philosophers and orators and sculptors and painters and poets. And here we again see Paul's normal sermon template, if you will. When he preaches a sermon in any of these missionary trips, it follows this guideline. Number one, seek to establish some kind of common ground with the people you're trying to talk to. Number two, let them know that God made the heaven and earth, and he made us as well. Number three, he doesn't need anything from us. Rather, he hopes we'll reach out and try to find him. Number four, you are God's offspring, and he is close by to each of us. Number five, God is not an idol. God is not something you worship. He is the one to worship. God calls everyone to repent, number six. Number seven, all will be judged by the just one who God appoints, Jesus Christ. And eight, to prove this, he raised Jesus from the dead. And in every sermon that Paul gives, this is the template, the model that he uses. So as we look here, first establishing common ground, verse 22. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God who you worship without knowing is the one I'm here to tell you about today. Remember from past weeks when he was addressing non-Jews, Paul doesn't look for a common ground in the stories of Abraham, in the stories of how Israel went through the Exodus and became a great nation. He didn't go that way because they wouldn't know what he was talking about. Rather, he seeks to establish common ground in their common quest for God. A good introduction always begins where people are, and that's exactly what Paul did. He did not denounce them. He didn't even attack idolatry. In fact, he paid them a compliment as far as he could anyway. To an unknown God. The altar to the unknown God. The Greek word used here is agnosto, where we get the word agnostic. You know, an atheist is one who believes there is no God. An agnostic is one who believes maybe there is, maybe there isn't, but until you prove it to me, I'm going to go with the no, there isn't a God. An agnostic is a person that worships God, but not the one true God. Here on screen, you see behind me, was found in the early 1800s. It's in a museum in Athens, and this is one of those altars, if you will, to the unknown God. The inscription on it reads, Agnostos Theos. It means unknown God. And there were lots of these around. William Barclay tells us there were so many altars to unknown gods in Athens. 600 years before this time, there had been a terrible pestilence on the city, and nothing they did could stop it. Then a Cretan poet came forward with a plan. They would take a flock of black and white sheep, and they'd let them loose throughout the city from the Areopagus. And if a sheep lay down, it was sacrificed to the god of the nearest shrine. If he lay down somewhere near the shrine, of a known God. If he wasn't, he was just out in the middle of the open, then they would sacrifice it to the unknown God. And to us today, that sounds ridiculous. In fact, to us today, it is ridiculous. But that just reminds us how desperately that people need Jesus. Number two, this unknown God you worship is the Creator God. Verse 24, he's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs. For he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. I have decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and I've determined their boundaries, he says. I'd like for you to consider this creation that God did, just one little element of it. Look with me at the human brain. As you know, most of you, myself excluded, you have 100 billion brain cells. I think I'm about 30,000 shy of the average, but in any case, we have 100 billion brain cells. And there are synapses. A synapse is just the connecting point, the communication point between two of those cells. You have trillions of connecting points between them. In fact, Raymond McHenry decided to give an example of how many there are, to simply count the synapses in your brain at a rate of one every second. It would take 32 trillion years to count all of those synapses. And God created that. It didn't just happen out of a primordial soup. God, the designer, created it. Evangelist Bill Bright said this, even though I've always believed in heaven and hell, after I became a believer, I gave little thought to it. But in recent months, I've been writing on heaven and hell. My logic is this. The God whom we worship created at least 100 billion galaxies. Think of that number, 100 billion galaxies. And yet astronomers now say there's 200 billion. Well, he died in 2003. In 2016, the Astrophysical Journal revealed a new estimate, not 100 billion, not 200 billion, but 2 trillion galaxies that are out there that we know of. And God created all of them. Bill Bright continued, do we give God credit? They say, no, it was the Big Bang. But it was this great creator God who made all this majesty and glory. Can you imagine then what he's done to create heaven? If he's done all of this around us, imagine what heaven is like. The same creator God. No, we really can't begin to imagine it. Isaiah 64:4 says, for since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for him. Thirdly, God is not a stone idol. Again, idols everywhere in the city of Athens. Acts 17, verse 29. And since this is true, we should not think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. Four, God hopes we'll reach out and find him. Acts 17, 27. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. And then God calls for repentance. Some have said that repentance is a subject that is little heard in the pulpit today. We talk about all the good stuff of becoming a Christian and Jesus loves you and you love him and all of that. But in reality, we also need to deal with this idea of repentance. Verse 30, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. That was not a popular statement to make, but is what God expects. Paul was not saying that it was okay for them to worship idols earlier or that they were all saved. He was saying that when God could have obliterated them with a single word, he restrained himself and gave them time to repent. And then he talks about a coming Savior. Acts 17, verse 31, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. We get a little taste of the resurrection story in a story I read earlier. It started on a sad note in July of 2002. It was in the city of Artesia, New Mexico. And there, Mary Bratcher ran over her pet dog, Brownie. A family tearfully buried Brownie in a field near their home. But the Bratcher's youngest son refused to accept that Brownie was gone. Neither would Brownie's mama, it seems. When they were gone, she dug her baby pooch out of the ground. And when the family got back from a trip the next day, there was Brownie sitting up on the front porch. Little Brownie was caked with mud and dried blood, and he was barely breathing, but he was alive yet. They rushed into the veterinarian, he recovered, and after that they decided to change the name from Brownie to Lazarus because he'd been brought back from the dead. That is us. For those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's us. We get to rise from the dead. We're going to live forever in heaven with Jesus. What a joy. What a celebration. What generosity from our God. Because again, there could be no resurrection without the crucifixion. There could be no eternal life for us without the Lord's death on the cross. But Jesus did die on the cross and rose again to save all who will trust him. One question I often see asked is, how will God, more likely, how can God judge those who've never heard the gospel and so don't have a chance to be saved? Well, Paul's teachings here in Athens give some insight, as well as his letter to the Romans. though some of it's still shrouded in mystery. In Romans, Paul explains that God has given humans clear clues in the nature around us and holds us responsible to learn from them. Romans 1:19, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Plus, we all have a conscience. Romans 2, verse 14, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without ever having heard it. They demonstrated that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they're doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming with God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. And we all have secret lives. We can come here with big smiles and our hair neatly coiffed and everything's fine, but at home, such is not the case. All of us have these issues in our lives. And a day is coming, Paul said, when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. Jesus said this in probably the most famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Love the world so much he gave it for everyone. And yet without faith, without repentance, everyone, Gentile, Jew alike, are lost. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. So what was the result of this message we just read from Paul to the city of Athens? Verse 32, when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, we want to hear more about this later. That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We see that the result was this. Some mocked him. Their pride was threatened. Mocking is always the defense of pride when it feels itself attacked. And that's still the reaction of many people today when they hear the gospel message. Whenever they hear of Jesus, they begin to ridicule him. But Christianity ridiculed is always a sign of weakness. It's an admission of defeat, really, that God is in control. Some of them delayed. They viewed themselves as outside the system that they were examining. So they said, you know, we're going to listen to you again because we need more evidence before we move further from here. These are the delaying tactics which many intellectuals are still using today. You know what? Sounds interesting. I'm going to study it a little bit more and I'll get back to you. But some believed. Some repented, changed their minds. See, Paul didn't build a wall between him and the Gentiles. He didn't build a wall between Christianity and the pagans. He built bridges. He didn't debate. He simply shared the truth about Jesus Christ. The life of Paul illustrates how to be positive in a world that has forgotten God. He chose to be a builder of bridges of truth and love rather than build walls that separate us. As we wrap up our series here on Acts 17, let's consider four lessons from the response that Paul's preaching in Athens. Number one, some people will always stumble over the big issues. In Athens, the big issue was the resurrection. They just couldn't believe it. Sometimes the big issue is believing what the Bible says. Often unbelievers can't accept that they're sinners desperately in need of God's grace. They certainly don't like to be told they're utterly unable to save themselves and that they must cast themselves on Christ for salvation. The gospel will always be unpopular, but we're commanded to preach it anyway. Don't expect everyone to cheer you on. Don't be surprised when some laugh in your face. The second point from this, others will always need more time. Remember this, when you plant seeds in the ground, the harvest doesn't spring up the next day. And we've noticed that in my own garden. You can plant it, and then 2 weeks later, wonder if it's ever going to do anything. Did you lose it to the birds or something else? And then suddenly it comes up. Even though most of the people didn't become Christians that day, these two people that were mentioned here made it worth the trip. He ended up with a bishop for that church and the head of the women's ministry. Number four, we must seize the moment. Number three, God often calls people to Christ in very unlikely places. Luke's narrative of Paul in Athens end with the story of these two individuals, even though most of the people didn't become Christians that day. Number four, we must seize the moment, find common ground with unbelievers. We need to speak their language and boldly call sinners to repentance. Paul did all of this in Athens. He started by witnessing in the marketplace, and then he preached on Mars Hill, and he began his sermon by referring to their altar to an unknown God. He even quoted some of their own poets. Everything in his message was calculated to reach a highly educated Greek audience. And he ended with a strong presentation of the gospel, a call to personal repentance, and a warning of future judgment to come. Two final questions this morning, and then I'm done. Can we say that Paul was a failure in Athens? Many people will read this story and they'll say, yeah, he didn't do too good there. As far as we know, Paul never founded the church in Athens. He has believers there, but we don't know anything about a church. That evidently came sometimes later. Paul left town knowing that most of the people who heard him on Mars Hill either laughed at him or they ignored him. Only a few became believers. So did he fail? Well, it kind of depends on how you define failure. If you mean in terms of winning large numbers of instant converts, then yeah, the answer is yes, he failed. But I have to ask another question. Was he faithful to do what God had called him to do? We know that the answer is yes, because he went to Athens and preached the gospel. If he did what God wanted him to do, then how could he be a failure? He was a total success because he followed what God had asked him to do. And here's some very good news for the saints of God. And you are all saints. Yes, I'm St. George, but you are all saints as well, according to the scripture. Just do what God has called you to do. Don't worry about what anyone else is doing, and don't play the silly comparison game. Be faithful to God and let him take care of the results. Let's go and pray this morning.